Great. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So astonishing moment there from the end of Luke's Gospel. Then he said to them, this is the risen Jesus speaking to them. He's about to say something glorious and prophetic, but the verse before he was eating broiled fish, right? So it was a fish tacos or whatever you'd say down here. But this is the paradox of the gospel. This is the eternal word in whom and through whom all things were made. But this is also somebody who became a human being exactly like us, who would put an arm around us and whose very wounds we were invited to touch. So, this is the astonishing thing he says at the end. Then he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Well, at least two people standing in the crowd at that point must have had deja vu. Because you may remember they were the disciples on the road to Emmaus in this same gospel. One of the glorious episodes, there's a genuine kind of humor in that moment where they're so, you know, they're so downcast. And a stranger comes up beside them and does that lovely thing that we can do to anyone we see on the street. And says, why are you so downcast? Tell me your story. Jesus is still saying that to us. Tell me what it's like. And they say, it's just a great line, isn't it? They say to Jesus Christ, are you the only one who has never heard of Jesus Christ? He was very renowned and he was made, was manifested the God in word and deed. And then comes the tragic tense. They didn't say, we hope. They say, we had hoped that he had been the one to bring our salvation, to liberate us. And these poor men are in such despondency. They've seen the cross. They don't know about the resurrection. But what they saw on the cross, the ritual humiliation, torture and death of a man in an unclean place, dying in a ritually unclean way. There's a line in Leviticus, of course, cursed shall he be who hangs upon a tree. And the Romans knew what they were doing. They devised the worst and most hideous deaths, and they learned just enough about the religion of the people they were oppressing to exploit it and make it horrible. And these poor guys, and in a way, when the Sanhedrin went along with that, with the Roman power, some of the Sanhedrin, I think, were doing a kind of really gross litmus test, something like a witch's ducking stool. You know, like, if he really is the Messiah against all the odds, in spite of not being qualified and coming from an uncouth town in Nazareth and all the other stuff they held against him, you know, not having gone to the right school or speaking with the right accent, whatever it was. But if against the odds he's the Messiah, God will never let this happen to him. Because their version, the kind of bits of scripture, everybody has a canon within the canon, was all about the Messiah being mighty, being glorious, being crowned, being, I will set thy enemies at thy feet, you know, and you will make your enemies your footstool, and he will be the great conqueror and the great liberator and the great thrower off of the Roman yoke. So if this guy is crucified by the Romans, then no way is he the Messiah, especially if he dies this unclean, ritually cursed death. So they were going to let it happen and think, well, if we're wrong, God will send a legion of angels and rescue him, right? And God doesn't. And they see him enter into the deepest human pain and devastation. And they don't know that that's exactly what makes him the Savior. that he's not going to save them from the passing and temporary tyranny of one little overlord or another. He's going to save them from sin and death themselves. He's going to go right down into the absolute alienation and horror of isolation that sin brings on anybody. That's why he's going to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those will see there's another reason why he cries those words. And then he's going to go right down through the grave and gate of death itself for us. So these poor guys on the Emmaus Road, we had hoped, but then he got crucified. And do you remember what Jesus says? He says, oh, foolish men and slow to believe, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he opened up to the scriptures to them. And we can have a great time guessing, and we kind of know from the way the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament what he was quoting. You can bet Isaiah was in there. You can bet he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. You know, we esteemed him stricken, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can bet that was in there. And just in case, so that we can think of all the passages and indeed go back to Moses. Go back to the great moment. All the early church fathers and mothers teach this, that when the Lord speaks from the burning bush and says, I will come down, that is the promise of Jesus Christ. Indeed, all the commentators, both Catholic and Protestant, even Luther and Calvin say this, that the fact that the bush is alight and aflame with the presence of God, and yet the bush is not consumed, it's still in its bushitude as ever it was, and yet it's radiant with the eternal splendor of the Heavenly Father. They say that is a foreshadowing and a type of the coming of Jesus Christ, whose human nature remains fully human, although he's filled with the presence of God. He has the two natures in the one person, just as... So the burning bush to Moses is seen as... And once your eyes are open, how he opened our eyes, he opened our minds, did not our hearts burn within us? When you suddenly go back, and it's a bit like when you've read a detective novel, a really good, and you finally find out who done it. And you go, oh, I should have seen that all the time. Why did I now go back to page 6 and see the clue I missed, right? Well, the Bible's not so much a whodunit as a who is it? Who is this person? Is this really the Messiah? And these guys had read the wrong halves of the page. They thought he would have to be just a king in glory. Now, I could have picked the road to Emmaus, but I picked this. Because in the road to Emmaus, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. But later on in Luke, it says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And like, I think he's saying to the guys who told the story from Emmaus, hey, you forgot the Psalms. So he goes out of his way to say the Psalms. And that's really what I want to talk to you about this evening. I want to talk to you about Christ in the Psalms. And let's just face the immediate issue head on. The Psalms are written over a whole period long before the coming of Christ. We have to accept part of what we mean by Scripture being God-breathed, part of what we mean by prophetic inspiration, is that whatever each of the individual psalm writers, and we generally call them the Psalms of David, but we know that there's a kind of school of David, as it were. We know there are lots of different writers. Because, for example, Psalm 137 is clearly about the Babylonian exile, which is after David. So that's not an issue. They can still be God-breathed. And David is a very good figure to collect them under. And actually, the one we're going to look at in detail, Psalm 23, probably is directly a Psalm of David. But whatever the individual writers knew or felt they knew in the top of their minds, something deeper from the Spirit of God was at work in them. And they wrote something that meant more than they knew it meant. Now, if I can speak to you for a moment as a poet, and I'm talking about ordinary literary inspiration, I have had the experience again and again of writing poems which mean more than I knew they mean. And in which other people have found a meaning in my poem, which I wasn't consciously putting there, although I was shepherding the words and gathering them, but it really is there. So if even on that merely human level, and I elevate it no further than that, We can have resonance and reach of meaning. How much more in writing which the Holy Spirit is at work in? And that's the Holy Spirit which proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's the Holy Spirit that comes upon Mary. Therefore, the Spirit shall come upon you, and the thing which is born in you will be called holy. It's the Holy Spirit that raises God from the dead, raises Christ from the dead. So the Holy Spirit should know a thing or two. So because of that, we can expect to find Christ in the Psalms. And indeed, as you know, Christ is a Greek word. It means anointed. And it's a translation of the Hebrew word, which means anointed, which is Messiah. And clearly, the Psalms, many of the Psalms are messianic. And they are looking for that Messiah who is Christ. But Christ appears in the Psalms in many different ways. I commend to you one of the last books that C.S. Lewis wrote, which is called Reflections on the Psalms. And he says a really interesting thing. He says there are two figures whom we meet in the Psalms, in different Psalms from different ages again and again. Two apparently different, completely contrasted figures. One is the royal king, the great king arrayed in glory, who makes his enemies his footstool, the king robed in splendor, the king who will be crowned with gold, the king who is the Messiah to come, the king who is David, but also the son of David who will come, who is the Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make. We meet that figure regularly. But, says C.S. Lewis, we also meet another figure, which is the poor sufferer, the downtrodden person, the person who's been crushed and excluded, the person who can do nothing but cry out to God, why? Why? Who says, out of the depths I have called to you. How long, O Lord? How long can this go wrong? Give me justice, Lord. The person who is crushed and excluded and oppressed. Now, Lewis says, the heart of grasping at the Christian reading of the Psalms is to realize that both of these figures are Christ. He is both the King in glory and he is the poor sufferer. And the problem with those first disciples on the road to Emmaus is they'd only got the King in glory message. They hadn't got the sufferer message. But what a complete transformation for them when they realized he was the Messiah after all. And actually he was a greater Messiah than they could have ever imagined, because he wasn't just a Messiah for the winners, he was a Messiah for the losers. He wasn't just a Messiah for the triumphant, he was a Messiah for the weak and downtrodden. Because he went, though he was found in form equal to God, he did not cling to equality with God, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And prophetically, but wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that every name of Jesus, every knee. And the Psalms foreshadow both his first glory and his self-emptying and his resurrection and his ascension. So that's one reason why we read the poetry of the Psalms. But frankly, we would read the poetry of the Psalms anyway because it was Jesus' prayer book. Jesus died with the words of the Psalms on his lips. And if it's good enough for him, it's certainly good enough for us. And I find it an incredibly helpful exercise when I'm reading the Psalms to imagine Jesus praying these prayers and imagine him, how would he deal with it? Why would he say that? How would that be a prayer for him? Who would he identify with in this psalm? And when I find the really hard psalms, what they call the imprecatory psalms, the just nasty cursing psalms, I'm going, what am I supposed to do with this? And then I imagine, well, how would Jesus say them? He didn't come to curse, but to bless. And then I would think how Jesus actually was saying, if a curse falls on anyone, let it fall on me. Deliver them from evil. Let me take it for them. And I find even those psalms, there's some gospel in there. So, little general background on the psalms. I should, nobody's showing me a clock. Now I want to look. We're going to look at Psalm 23, obviously, because that's the psalm we read. But now I have to confess to some mathematical inadequacy. Until quite recently, when I began to do a deep dive into the Psalms and write a series of poems, a book called David's Crown, which is a series of poems in response to the Psalms, two of which you have there. Until I really began to do that, here's the mathematical inadequacy. It had never occurred to me that 23 comes after 22. And indeed that 22 comes after 21. Why did I not see this? I saw it because I was writing poems about the Psalms where the last line of one of my poems was the first line of the next psalm poem. So I had to read them in groups. I could never read one psalm at a time. And why was it such a shock to discover that 23 comes after 22? Well, 23, perhaps one of the most beautiful psalms of all time, the one that people love, the one that people say almost with their last breath, the one that our grandmothers and great-grandmothers and great-great-grandmothers stitched beautifully into embroidery samplers and cross-stitch samplers, and that may still be hanging in our houses. The Lord's my shepherd, and the picture of the sheep, maybe, and the green pastures and the still waters. It's such a beautiful, soothing psalm. It's quite properly a psalm we have, you know, at funerals, and we think about that being in his house I will dwell forever. It's fantastic. Now, I should have noticed but 23 in that sense seems like it's a world away from the blood and sweat and tears and slathering hatreds and curses and the breaking bones and the being poured out like water and the sheer agony of Psalm 22. Doesn't it? I mean, you kind of... So we don't quite... Now, I should have noticed that they went together. I had an opportunity to notice it nearly... Golly, what is it now? Almost exactly 40 years ago. I had the privilege of going to the Holy Land. My wife and I went about 2 years into our marriage. It was a very interesting trip because my brother-in-law had become Britain's ambassador to Israel. So we were able to stay with them at the embassy. And it meant that we weren't prisoners of the Israeli government and, you know, having to do exactly that. We could, and he was doing wonderful work actually with bereaved mothers in Gaza and in Jerusalem. Jewish and Palestinian mothers who had lost children in the intifada that was going on then. And through the auspices of the British Embassy, these mothers, in spite of pressures from both sides, had had a chance to come together and actually comfort one another in bereavement. And of course, you know, some of those bereaved Palestinian mothers were Christian mothers. There's a strong Christian church in Palestine. So we got a little bit more of a thing, and we got to go places we wouldn't have otherwise gone. And we also had a chance, you know, to go out. And we went out together into the Judean wilderness for a long hike, you know, we wanted to be away from the crowds, and we were in the Wadi Kelt going along. And the wadis are these kind of valleys which suddenly bloom in spring, and they have the rivers at the bottom, but then they can go dry. Anyway, there are little paths. There's a hill going up and a hill going down, and there's quite a narrow path. You're going along like that. And we were walking along. We thought we were just on our own. And we heard this weird kind of, it sounded to me like half, kind of pipes, sound of scrannily pipes being played with slight squeaking noises, but a bit of a kind of Middle Eastern melody in there. So we thought, well, that's weird, you know. And suddenly, from round the corner of one of these paths, walking towards us, is a little Palestinian shepherd boy. Must have been 11 or 12. And he was playing this pipe, and obviously the sheep knew who he was. I am my shepherd, my sheep know me. And they were following him. Not very enthusiastically, I have to say, because it was a really narrow path. And he was like picking his way along. We had to totally flatten ourselves against the edge to let this guy and then like 15 dirty sheep, you know, go past, you know, because, you know, there was... But it was amazing to watch. And what you could see was the sheep were going, I don't like this. But if he can do it, I can do it. Like, they were basically looking to this shepherd boy. And what I'd never seen was that he was walking ahead of them. Now, I was brought up in England and in Scotland, where we have a wonderful show about sheepdogs, you know, where you can watch it on TV because it's so skillful. You can go out to the countryside. where we have sheepdogs, and the shepherd is behind with the dogs, and the dogs go forward and they herd the sheep, and they can get them into pens with incredible skill, and the shepherd is just blowing a whistle and making these amazing, and the shepherd, the words that the shepherd uses for the sheep, which he's learned from the shepherd, are words of old Celtic and Gaelic. Even if he speaks English, he speaks Gaelic to the sheep, you know. So I was used to that. And I had thought about sheep. When I thought about the Psalm 23, I always thought about the shepherd behind, right? Behind the sheep. And in fact, my mother, we used to stay up on a farm in Loch Lomond, was a wonderful old shepherd, a great, you know, wise old Christian man. And my mum used to love, when she was a little girl, used to love being with him because she loved the two dogs. And he was a very pious man, this man. And he called his dogs Goodness and Mercy. And he was calling out Goodness and Mercy. And it was like, Goodness and Mercy all my life shall follow me. And my mum used to tell me that story when I was a kind of slightly raggle-tailed, you know, off-the-rails teenager, going astray, for sure. And my mum used to be quite relaxed about it. She said, don't worry, God's goodness or God's mercy will come yapping at your heels one way or another. Bring you back in, it'll be fine. So that's the way I thought about it. Now, when I saw this little boy in this sharply shadowed valley leading the sheep from the front, that should have given me pause. I should have gone back and read Psalm 23 again. And if I had, well, I did eventually the penny dropped, and I got to those lines, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. That's about the shepherd going ahead of you through the valley of shadow of death. Now, I believe this is a psalm of David. It is a psalm of David. And David was a shepherd. Why should he not draw on the image of his own avocation before he was called to be king and anointed to be the psalmist? But what a thing was he to say. If he really knew, I mean, how could he have said that all those hundreds of years before Christ? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. You know why the shepherd goes along on those rains? Because when they start the beginning of the season in spring, they keep the sheep near the town fold and just where, and it's when that grass is all gone and being green that they need to take the sheep on this journey, which the sheep don't want to go on, to higher pastures. And the sheep have to, just because they trust the shepherd, they keep going. And David is clearly saying, we're going to run out of green grass here in our lives. We are going to be taken to a higher pasture. Is there a shepherd that will trust? Is there somebody who has pioneered the path? Is there somebody to comfort us? I don't want to make that journey through the grave and gate of death alone. I want a familiar voice that I know and trust to call me. I want to hear his music. I want to know that if I follow in his path, I'm not going to fall off that edge. You know, I'll get past whatever obstacles, even if it's a couple of weird Brits, you know, standing against the edge that those sheep had to get past. But if that's what David is saying, Yahweh, he says, the Lord, the Eternal One, this same God of whom the scripture says, he is high above the circles of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers to him. Here's the one of whom scripture says, no man sees his face and lives. He is the unutterably holy. He is the one before whom Isaiah says, when he glimpses just his train in the temple, he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. I've seen, how can I come into that presence of that holiness? And prophetically, David is saying, he is going to come to me. But if he is going to come to me and be my shepherd, and if he is specifically going to lead me through the valley of the shadow of death by going ahead of me, the only way he can do that is by dying. How can the immortal, the eternal, the God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from eyes, how can he die? David hasn't seen and doesn't yet know, but it will be in the city of David, and in the city of David for a reason. That God does the only thing that enables him to be that good shepherd for us, which is to be born, to live a life with us, and to do so in order also to die for us, to be our good shepherd, to walk ahead of us. So all of this I began to see in Psalm 23. And then finally I went, duh, Psalm 23 comes after 22. What is 22 about? 22 is the very psalm that this good shepherd, this Jesus, who actually totally knows Psalm 23, obviously, and actually stands up in John's Gospel and says, guys, just in case you wonder what Psalm 23 was about, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am the one who lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep know me and they hear me. He said all of that. And that's why he says Psalm 22. It's not only because he enters into Michael. He begins Psalm 22. Because Psalm 22 is the psalm in which God himself as Messiah dies for us. And Psalm 23 couldn't come true for us if it wasn't for Psalm 22. And that just kind of blew my mind when I was finally going. And then I was going, oh, wow, you know, so this is the thing. He's come down from the glory of heaven. This is like, you know, here's the great hymn of kenosis in Philippians. And I kind of went, gee, I wonder, just why don't I kind of just take a quick look at Psalm 21. And Psalm 21 is all about the glory of the heavenly crown, the golden crown. Thou hast given him his... In thy strength the king rejoices, O Lord. In thy help how greatly he exults. Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withheld the request of his lips. For thou dost meet him with goodly blessing. Thou dost set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of thee. Thou gavest it him, length of days forever. There's the glory. There's the glory that he leaves and the glory that he returns to. And those two poor disciples of Emmaus only knew Psalm 21 about the Messiah. They didn't know that Psalms 22 and 23 are about the Messiah. And if 23 is his guiding me through and promising me that I will be in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, I thought, gee, I'm just going to... Since we've got to have the resurrection in our reading of Christ, the next thing that happens is the ascension. I thought, why don't I just take a sneak peek at Psalm 24? So, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of thereof. Who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall ascend onto his holy hill? Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord mighty and strong. That is the church, since the earliest days, has sung that psalm on Ascension Day. You know, I mean, I must be a bearer of very little brain that it took me until I was in my 60s to see that. To see, as it were, the gospel according to the Psalms. And I can read through that particular sequence of 21 through 24 now with inexpressible gratitude and with a recognition and a privileged recognition, because those guys in Luke chapter 24, earlier in Luke chapter 24, who were so disheartened when they saw they hadn't had the benefit of reading Luke's gospel. They were like, they were in the gospel, but the gospel wasn't written yet, you know. So they didn't know this astonishing revelation at the end, that all those passages about the suffering servant, about the Lamb of God, were about Jesus, just as much as the passages about the king. And that makes all the difference to us. So I'd like to turn now just to the poems. It was because it was in the course of writing these poems that I kind of, the penny dropped, because I was reading the Psalms in these groups. I read 21 and 22, then I read 22 and 23, and then I read 23 and 24. So I saw this pattern. So what I did, this was lockdown, and we all went slightly crazy, and I'd been reading a sequence of poems by the great poet John Donne called La Corona. I guess I was reading this poem in sequence called La Corona because the word corona was a bit in the air. And corona, of course, means crown. It's inside the word coronation. And a corona is a technical term in poetry for a sequence of poems where the last line of the first poem is the first line of the next poem. And the last line of the second poem is the first line of the third poem. And then in Donne, it's a sequence of seven poems, all to Jesus. And guess what? The final line of the seventh poem is the first line of the first poem. And that line in Donne's poetry is, he's addressing Jesus. He says, deign in my hands this crown of prayer and praise. Receive from me this crown. And the crown is the seven sonnets. And they go through the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. The first one starts with the Annunciation. And Christ's being made flesh in Mary's womb. It's got a great line, immensity cloistered in thy dear womb. So I was reading this, right? And the very first day of lockdown, I decided to read right through the Psalter again. I'd gone on the 1 hour's walk I was allowed outdoors. I was standing on a little bridge over a stream in an English village where there was this lovely tree whose roots reached down towards the water. And I was reading Psalm 1, he shall be like a tree planted by the water, bringeth forth his fruit in due season. And I thought, wow, why don't I just do all the Psalms? Why don't I write a corona? Except instead of being seven sonnets, it would be like 150 15-line poems all in this sequence. And you know, I was getting really crazy by then. I was going, oh, it would be very cool if there were 15-line poems in iambic pentameter, because then there'd be 10 syllables in every line, and there'd be 150 syllables in every poem, which is the exact number of psalms. And you know, I'm really losing the plot here. You know, this is sort of poet in OCD mode. And then I was going, there are five books of psalms in the original thing, so I could do 5 3-line stanzas. I mean, you know, but anyway, I did it. But one of the things that, you know, what did you do in lockdown, Daddy? Well, yeah. But one of the things that came out of that was this new understanding of the divine inspiration of the sequencing. So you heard Psalm 23, you didn't hear Psalm 22, but you know how it begins. My God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And Jesus is crying that out. And it goes deep, deep into suffering. But then he remembers God's mercy. He says, thou art he who took me from the womb. Thou didst keep me safe upon my mother's breast. Upon thee was I cast from my birth. We go right back to the Christmas story from the cross. And then he cries out in desperation. But in the end, he says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to thee, and you will have dominion over nations. Posterity shall serve me. And you know, and everything he says in the whole of that psalm comes true. So the little bits of Latin here is just because I was working with Coverdale's translation of the Psalms. And when that was so new to have the Psalms in English, they thought people might forget where they were. So he puts the first few words of the psalm in Latin above it. And sometimes that's really beautiful. Deus, Deus, Meus. Can you hear it? The music of it. So, here's my poems in sequence for Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. These are not translations or new versions. This is like a kind of prayer diary. It's a kind of devotion in which I remember and try to express as beautifully I can what this scripture has taught me about what the Lord has done for all of us. And so I'll finish with this as a kind of prayer and blessing for all of us. 22, Deus, Deus, Meus. Before he shares with us the golden crown, he comes to share with us the crown of thorns. Our hurts and hates close in and hem him round, mock and humiliate him. All the scorns with which we blaspheme God in one another are concentrated here among the horns of unicorns, the lion's mouths, the slather of our devouring wickedness. He takes it all and turns it into love. He gathers all of us, and by atonement makes our peace with God. He speaks to us of mercy even as we pierce him. No one slakes his thirst. I tremble at the mystery, for Christ himself is crying through this psalm to suffer my own dereliction for me. So now 23, Dominus Regit Me. To suffer my own dereliction for me, to be my shepherd, and to lead me through the grave and gate of death, in strength and mercy, Christ has come down. At last, I've found the true shepherd, and the false just fade away before him. I will sing of how he drew me from the snares I set myself, how day dawned on my darkness, how he brought me forth, converted me, and opened up the way for me, and led me gently on that path, led me beside still waters, promised me that he'd be with me all my days on earth, and when my last day comes, accompany and comfort me as evening shadows fall, and draw me into his eternity. Now may he, the good shepherd, come to us, find us, comfort us, speak to us all the days of our life, and when we make that journey to a higher pasture, may we have no fear, may we see his rod and staff, hold his hand, and be led with him to glory. Amen.